As a boy, I grew up right next to Bunyan's Hollow. Now, Bunyan's Hollow, it's a natural dip or amphitheater in the ground. And it was one of the very acoustically effective secret outdoor locations where John Bunyan would preach after he was banned from all public preaching by the anti-Puritan government of England. And I remember when young, standing in this hollow and playing at preaching myself. And all around when I was growing up, there were locations associated with Bunyan. You couldn't get away from him. And when I was younger, no schoolboy could escape John Bunyan. Pilgrim's Progress was considered a classic everyone should read. He was widely appreciated. Charles Spurgeon said, "Next to the Bible, the book that I value most is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress." And Bunyan's imagery is everywhere in Spurgeon. Bunyan shaped the very way that Spurgeon spoke, helping him preach with the power and simplicity of plain, simple English. But Bunyan has faded over the last 30 years. And what I want to show this afternoon is why we should get back into Pilgrim's Progress. Now, Pilgrim's Progress, you probably know, is an allegory about the Christian journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. But slightly less well known is what gives Pilgrim's Progress its bite is how it evokes Bunyan's own personal experience. Because Pilgrim's Progress is uncannily similar to his spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. So, for example, John Bunyan was a tinker by trade. A tinker was someone who would mend pots and pans. And so John Bunyan, he was a big, strong man. And he would travel from village to village with a 60-pound anvil and 17th century toolkit on his back. And so carrying that on his back, that was the model for the burden of sin his pilgrim loosed from off his shoulders when he came to the cross. He knew what it was to be a man with a burden on his back. And because Pilgrim's Progress evokes Bunyan's spiritual autobiography, it captures Bunyan's own spiritual intensity. Now, Bunyan in the 1660s, he was surrounded by religious nominalism and what was called latitudinarianism. Latitudinarianism was basically a blithe indifference to doctrine. Let's be morally good, not worry about doctrine. But there was no game playing with Bunyan. His own conversion experience had been a shattering experience of deep conviction for sin, repentance. His ministry, it wasn't comfortable. It wasn't popular. It was done in the teeth of fierce governmental opposition. And the overall result is that reading Bunyan is like reading the early Luther. It is sharp, fiery, and profoundly heartfelt. And Pilgrim's Progress itself was written in a damp little jail cell, and his jail cell was on a bridge over the misty River Ouse. And there, in this little cell, Bunyan wrote, and there he wrote in solitude, separated from his wife and children. And he said, "This separation has often been to me as the pulling of flesh from my bones. I've often brought to mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was like to meet with, especially my poor blind child, who lay nearer my heart than all I had beside. Oh, the thoughts of the hardship I thought my blind one might go under would break my heart to pieces." And it's with that heartfelt intensity that Bunyan sets before us the truths of the gospel. And in particular, as he does this in Pilgrim's Progress, I want to suggest some especially important and relevant features of the gospel that Bunyan illuminates and presses upon us. The first is his deep view of sin, which sets up our need for the gospel and the glory of its message. So Bunyan saw that our hearts naturally are desperately depraved and deceitful. And as such, in the last book he ever took to the publisher, called The Excellency of a Broken Heart, he says, "Conversion is not the smooth, easy-going process some seem to think. Conversion is a wounding work, this breaking of hearts. But without wounding, there is no saving. We must die." And Spurgeon once commented on this, saying, "Any true conversion is good, but we confess our liking to the old-fashioned Bunyan-like experience, a little drenching and half-drowning in terror, nauseates men of iniquity." And so you see this immediately when you read Pilgrim's Progress. It opens with this: "I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place with his face turned from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden on his back. And I looked and saw him open the book and read within. And as he read, he wept and trembled. And not being able to contain himself, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, 'What shall I do?' Sin, Bunyan saw, is no light matter. It is so intractable a problem that those who are truly convicted of their sin often find themselves despairing. And this is exactly what Pilgrim then experiences when he reaches the Slough of Despond. We read, "This miry slough is such a place as cannot be mended. It is the descent whither the scum and filth that attends conviction for sin doth run, and therefore it is called the Slough of Despond. For still, as the sinner is awakened about his lost condition, there arise in his soul doubts and fears and discouraging apprehensions." So, fretful, the pilgrim then goes to a Mr. Worldly Wise Man for help, who has a very familiar modern message for him. And he basically says, "Enough of this gloom about sin. What a burden that is. Yes, we're not perfect, but we can sort ourselves out." And so Mr. Worldly Wise Man gives Pilgrim a message of self-betterment. "Go to Mount Sinai," he says. There's your solution. Go to the law. And so Christian turned out of his way to go to Mr. Legality's house for help. But when he got to the hill, that is Mount Sinai, it was so high and that side of it did hang so much over that Christian was afraid to venture further lest the hill should fall on his head. Pilgrim is learning, as Bunyan learned, sin is so momentous, so slippery. It is so worked into the human heart that we cannot just shrug it off. And later, Pilgrim, who becomes Christian, talks to a fellow traveler called Ignorance about this. And Ignorance asks him, what are good thoughts concerning ourselves? And Christian says, good thoughts are those that agree with the Word of God. And Ignorance says, well, when do our thoughts of ourselves agree with the Word of God? And Christian says, they agree when we pass the same judgment on ourselves that God's Word passes. So the Word of God says, there is none righteous, there is none that does good. It says, every imagination of the heart of the man is only evil, and that continually. And when we think thus of ourselves, then our thoughts are good ones, because they agree with the Word of God. And Ignorance answers, I will never believe that my heart is that bad. And Christian says, well then, you have never had one good thought concerning yourself. Why, the Word of God says man's ways are crooked ways, not good but perverse. And when a man thinks of his ways with heart humiliation, then he has good thoughts, because only then, humbled, do his thoughts agree with the judgment of the Word of God. It was this view of sin as a problem we cannot remove that sets up the second main feature of Pilgrim's Progress. Now, so far, that feature is wildly unpopular. No one wants to hear that. But it's because sin is such a problem, he puts forth the wonderful good news. Justification as our only solution, the solution for the helpless. And where Mr. Worldly Wise Man had said, don't go to the cross, Pilgrim now meets Evangelist. And Evangelist says, here is the solution to sin found in the words of God, which are, now the just shall live by faith. But if a man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him, says God's word. And Evangelist said to Pilgrim, you are the man who is running into this misery. You have begun to reject the counsel of the Most High. You began to draw your foot back from the way of peace. And then Christian fell down at his feet as though dead, crying, woe to me, for I am undone. At the sight of which, Evangelist caught him by the right hand and said, all manner of sins and blasphemies shall be forgiven unto men. Be not faithless, but believing. And then did Christian again a little revive. And then Christian runs until he comes to a place ascending, and on that place stood a cross. And below it a little, at the bottom, a sepulchre. And so I saw that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden there loosed off his shoulders and fell from his back, and it began to tumble. and so continued until the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. And then was Christian glad and lightsome, and he said with a merry heart, he has given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. You see, the attempt to deny the heavy weight and intractable problem of sin is just denying the reality of the problem. But taking the problem to the cross finds a true solution. People don't want to hear about the bad news of sin, but you can't cover it over. It can only be dealt with at the cross. And there he stood a while to look and wonder that the sight of the cross should so ease him of his burden. And he looked until the springs that were in his head sent the water down his cheeks. And as he stood looking and weeping, three shining ones came to him and saluted him with, "Peace be with you." And the first said to him, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with a change of raiment. And the third set a mark on his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal on it, which he bid him to look on as he ran, that he should give it in at the celestial gate. And so they went on their way. That is our only solution. And it mirrors John Bunyan's own experience once again. In Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, Bunyan describes how in his youth he would despair of his own sinfulness. How he would sometimes think of heaven and then he would think, but it is too late for me to look after heaven, for Christ will not forgive me. And so he tried to behave better, but he said, then my peace would be in and out sometimes 20 times a day, comfort now, then trouble presently. But here's the change. One day, as I was walking in the field, with some dashes upon my conscience, fearing all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell on my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And I thought I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, is my righteousness. So that wherever I was, whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, Bunyan lacks my righteousness, because my righteousness was just before him. I saw it is not my good state of heart that made my righteousness better, nor my bad state that made my righteousness worse. For I saw now my righteousness is Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And now do the chains fall off my legs. I was loosed from my afflictions and my irons. My temptations fled away. So that from that time, those dreadful scriptures of God, those threatenings, left off. And I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. That is justification by faith alone, described with a beautifully simple clarity. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of the saints. And he's actually prepared to go a little deeper. He says later in Pilgrim's Progress, you must be justified by the Lord Jesus by trusting what he has done in the days of his flesh and when he suffered, when he hung on the tree. In other words, he's really clear that we need the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, clothing us with this change of raiment so that we come before God clothed in Jesus Christ. And this works, we're told, because Jesus was the mighty God And he did what he did and died the death, not for himself, but for me. And his doings and the worthiness of them are imputed to me if I believe on him. So with limpid clarity, Bunyan's teaching that we must look entirely out of ourselves for hope. We look for our standing not to ourselves, but to God's declaration, his word of promise. It can be no other way given sin's severity. And Bunyan even steers us away from thinking that my faith is the thing that I contribute. My faith is the thing that I rely on. As if faith is what gives me confidence before God. No, faith merely receives. It is God's word that justifies. And he says of that, every jot and tittle stands firmer than heaven and earth. When we struggle, we hang on to God's promises, and every jot and tittle stands firmer than heaven and earth. We do not trust in anything of ourselves, but wholly lean on him. So Bunyan presents us with this beautiful gospel. But he doesn't just present a forensic gospel of an external righteousness imputed to us. He does more. For his third critical emphasis in Pilgrim's Progress is the need for sinners to be born again, for their hearts to be renewed, for a changed heart, which is the only heart that will lean on God instead of self. And Bunyan addresses this before Christian even gets to the cross, really early in Pilgrim's Progress. He deals with how the heart changes. And so what happens is Christian goes to the house of this figure called the interpreter. And the interpreter shows him this room, which is full of dust. And the interpreter asks a man to sweep it clean. And when he began to sweep, the dust began to fly everywhere. And Christian was almost choked. And then the interpreter said to the young maid who was working there, "Bring water and sprinkle the room." And when she'd done that, it was swept and cleansed with pleasure. And Christian asks, "What does this mean?" And the interpreter says, "The room is the heart of a man that is not sanctified by the gospel. The dust is his original sin, his inward corruptions that have defiled him. And he that began to try to sweep the dust away is the law. But she that brought water and sprinkled it is the gospel, to show you that the law commands improvement of behavior. Do not sweep it clean. In fact, they revive, put strength into sin. They spread the dust. But when the maid sprinkled the room with water, this shows the gospel influences the heart. And then sin is vanquished and the soul made clean. Only the gospel can change the heart." In other words, we by our own efforts, in the dusty rooms of our hearts, we cannot sweep ourselves clean. our hearts can only be made clean by the watering of the gospel. And that cleansing requires more than a mere knowledge of the truth. So Bunyan will never confuse mere intellectual assent with a living trust in Jesus Christ. So in fact, he introduces us to a character called Talkative. And Talkative says, true faith is great knowledge of gospel mysteries. That is faith, great knowledge. And the character Faithful replies, knowledge, great knowledge may be obtained in the mysteries of the gospel, and yet no work of grace in the soul. You can have knowledge that's puffed you up, and you're not converted. So what does a true work of grace in the soul look like? What does a changed heart look like? And Christian's friend Hopeful asks it like this. What is believing? What is faith? And he reads Jesus saying in John 6:35, he that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. And so we see believing and coming is the same. That is, the one who runs out in his heart and affections after salvation by Christ, he is the one who comes to Christ. He is the one who believes in Christ. In other words, true belief flows from a heart that loves differently, whose affections have been drawn out, not merely to recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord, but to cherish Christ, to love him, adore him. And what does that look like? Well, Christian says, then the water stood in my eyes and I gathered, I must look for righteousness in his person and for satisfaction for my sins by his blood. And that what he did in obedience to his father's law in submitting to the penalty was not for himself, but for him that will accept it for his salvation and be thankful. And here we go. Here's the result. And now is my heart full of joy, my eyes full of tears, my affections run over with love to the name, the people, the ways of Jesus Christ. It made me see God the Father, though he be just, can justly justify the coming sinner. And that made me, the mercy of God, made me greatly ashamed of the vileness of my life and confounded me with a sense of my own ignorance. For there had never come into my thought before now such a sense of the beauty of Jesus Christ as shown in his grace. And that made me love a holy life. It made me long to do something for the honor and glory of the name of Jesus. Yet I thought now, had I 1,000 gallons of blood in my body, I would gladly spill them all for the sake of the Lord Jesus. You see that change of heart? Away from dreading God and cherishing sin to seeing the grace of God and coming to love him. And this new heartbeat that treasures Christ is so important that it is what Bunyan majors on at the very end of Pilgrim's Progress. And just as they're about to get to the celestial city, a character called Ignorance approaches the gate and he begins to knock, thinking the doors will be opened to him. And he was asked by the gatekeeper, "Where is your certificate?" And he fumbled for one in his bosom, but found none in his bosom. And so two angels are commanded to go out and take ignorance and bind him hand and foot and take him away. And with this, Christian learns the parting lesson of the book. I saw there is a way to hell, even from the very gate of heaven. His point is, you can travel with your Bible. You can travel with other believers. But if you do not have this certificate in your bosom, if you do not have this change of heart to love Jesus Christ and cherish him and lean on him and trust him, then you will not enter the celestial city. You must be born again. Having scripture is not your certificate to get in. Scripture itself tells you you must be born again. And connected to the changed heart is Bunyan's next emphasis. And this is one that you feel all through reading Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress is a book seething with fear. Christian and the other travelers, they're constantly fearful. And it makes Pilgrim's Progress a particularly interesting read in our age of anxiety, when today we are all so fearful. And what we see in Pilgrim's Progress is that the travelers' decisions are motivated by their fears. Their fears drive their decisions. And so, for example, at one point, Christian meets two travelers running the other way. And the name of the one was Timorous, fearful. The other was Mistrust. And Christian said, "Sirs, what is the matter? You run the wrong way." And Timorous answered, "We were going to the city of Zion and we got to that difficult place, but the further we go, the more danger we meet with. And so we turned around and we're going back again." And then Mistrust said, "Yes, we saw a couple of lions in the way. We don't know whether they were sleeping or not, but we could not think, but if we got near them, they might pull us to pieces." And Christian said, "You make me afraid." And later on, Christian is talking with his companion about an apostate called Temporary. And they wonder, why has this temporary Christian been backsliding? What caused the backsliding? And Hopeful answers, "All backsliders have slavish fears that overmaster them. I speak now," he says, "of the fears they have of men, for the fear of man brings a snare." In other words, he's saying, it is the fear of man that overwhelms fear of God. And that is the problem so many have. And so Bunyan teaches us what he will elaborate elsewhere, that the Christian life is a battle of fears. One fear fighting another. Which will you fear? Will you fear men or will you fear God? And it'll be one or the other. And I say elaborate elsewhere, because one of Bunyan's greatest works is his treatise on the fear of God. But actually, there are many places where Bunyan speaks of how the fear of God is what can deal with our anxieties, what can help us overcome our other fears. So take the Holy War, for instance. The Holy War was a work by Bunyan. It's an allegorical story of the siege of the town of Mansoul. Mansoul is under siege, and Bunyan introduces his readers to Mr. Godly Fear. A man, we're told, of much courage, conduct, valor. And so Mr. Godly Fear embodies Bunyan's conviction that the fear of the Lord is what gives believers strength, especially in the face of anxieties and the fear of men. Because Bunyan knew what you fear will shape how you live. It might be worth pausing or making a note to ask yourself, what is it you fear in life? If we fear men, if we fear what they think of us, how will we live? We will always live to please them. We will be on this hamster wheel of constantly doing what gives us approval and applause. We will be slaves to the smiles and the approvals of other people. And so you will find yourself a jelly, just doing whatever gets the smiles from other people. And people brush it off by saying, I'm a bit of a people pleaser, meaning I'm such a lovely person. They're slaves to the fear of man. But if we fear God, we will not fear what happens to us. We're in his hands. And we will not fear what others think of us, because our concern is far greater. Our concern is what God thinks of us. And therefore, we will love our neighbor, but we will not be driven by their approval. And you know, the fear of God is so misunderstood, but Bunyan makes clear the right fear of God is not the same thing as being afraid of God. In fact, the fear of God is precisely what stops us from running away from God, from being afraid of him. The fear of God is that rejoicing with adoration that is the mark of the children of God. We share in the Son's own adoration of his Father. And we know in Isaiah 11, sorry I say it Isaiah, Isaiah 11:3, he's filled with the spirit of the fear of the Lord, and his delight is in the fear of the Lord. Jesus, the spirit-filled Messiah, is the one who delights in this adoration of the one who is to him so fearfully wonderful. And this is what Christians grow in. Not being afraid of God, but trembling and rejoicing as we wonder at how awesomely good he is. The fear of God, Bunyan describes, is love for God as God, in all his fearfully majestic and wonderful and merciful and glorious attributes. And if we are to press on to the celestial city undaunted, we must grow in the fear of God. And so if you find yourself an anxious person, if you find yourself constantly fearful, if you find yourself constantly fearing what others think of you, no, it is the fear of God that will be the solution. Isaiah 8, do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Let him be your fear, says Isaiah 8. But how do we get that? How do we get that fear that allays our other anxieties, that stops us fearing men? And Bunyan says this, godly fear, sharing in Jesus' own fear of the Lord, flows from, this surprises people, a sense of the love and kindness of God to the soul, from sense of hope of mercy from God by Jesus Christ. Nothing can lay a stronger obligation on the heart to fear God than hope in mercy. Mercy begets true tenderness of heart, true godly softness of spirit. This endears the affections to God. And in this tenderness, softness, endearedness of affection to God lies the very essence of the fear of the Lord. Endearedness of affection to God, that is the essence of the regenerated heart. That's what he's talking about. We must be born again, we must have changed hearts, and that looks like the fear of the Lord. This tenderness of affection towards God that trembles in wonder at who he is, and that is created in the heart through mercy, a sight of his glory and grace. And he puts it like this, oh, that a great God should be a good God. A good God to an unworthy and undeserving, to a people that continually provoke the eyes of his glory. This goodness should make us tremble. Friends, let the mercy of God in the gospel inflame your heart with fearful tenderness for him. And that is what will give you the strength to keep on straight, whatever people think, to keep on straight to the celestial city. And that brings me to the last emphasis of Bunyan's that we will look at. It is God's word as the lamp to our feet. Now, almost certainly the most famous illustration of the importance of God's word for Bunyan comes when Christian and his friend are taken prisoner in Doubting Castle. And giant despair locks them up and they're imprisoned in misery. But then we read one day in that cell, good Christian, imprisoned by despair, as one amazed, broke out into this passionate speech and said, what a fool am I to be lying in this stinking dungeon when I could walk at liberty? For I have a key in my bosom called promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. And so what Bunyan captures there is a core Puritan insight so important for us today. We must walk by faith in God's promises, not by sight. Trust the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In an age of so much anxiety and despair, this is a lesson that needs to be heard clearly. So think of our Christian. He's trapped in Doubting Castle. Now, Christian, he knew the truths of the faith, but what was going on there is he allowed his circumstances to control his thinking. He was living by sight. And so he despaired. And that's what happens. We despair when we trust in ourselves, when we walk in the light of our circumstances. And so we're faced with difficulties, with trials. And all the evidence around us, because of our trials and difficulties, makes us think, has God forgotten us? Does God not love us anymore? Anxiety grows best in the soil of unbelief. But Christian finds relief comes when you look to God's word, to who he is and what he has promised. Because we go through life, and the sight of all our problems around us make us think, it seems like God's not in control here. How can this be happening? If he is in control, he's clearly stopped loving us and caring for us. But God's word tells us those doubts cannot be true. The Father sent his Son to die for us. He cannot not care. Do you think the one with wounds in him, still glorified, can stop caring for you now, having shed his blood? The one who is on the throne of heaven is the sovereign Lord over all things. He cannot not be in control. He cannot not care, and he cannot not be in control. Bunyan later gives another example of how walking by sight can lead you astray. Christian meets a character called Ignorance, who has this false assurance because his heart tells him something. And Christian replies, your heart tells you. Unless the word of God bears witness in this matter, other testimony is of no value. It's the word of God that gives assurance. And this battle to walk by faith or to walk by sight is right at the heart of Christian's challenge. And the heart of the Christian challenge today, will we find our perspective shaped by our circumstances and so doubt and so despair? Or will we say, even despite appearances, God's word is true, and I will walk in the light of that and rejoice? And that battle to walk by faith and not sight is at the heart of Christian's final challenge, death. And Christian, right at the end, he enters the river of death. And immediately, darkness and horror fell upon him. And as the waters sweep around him, he is filled with troublesome thoughts of the sins that he had committed, and he fears he will never make it through. And then Hopeful, who is with him, says this, my brother, you have forgotten the text, These troubles and distresses that you go through in these waters, they are no sign that God has forsaken you. They are sent to try you, to test you, whether you will call to mind that which you've received of his goodness, whether you will live upon him in your distresses. And then he gives the word of promise. Be of good cheer. Jesus Christ makes thee whole. And with that promise, faith, not sight, Christian broke out with a loud voice, "Oh, I see him again. And he tells me in his word, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow thee." And then they both took courage at God's word. And the enemy was after that as still as stone until they were gone over. And Christian presently found there was ground to stand on. And it followed that the rest of the river was but shallow. And thus they got over. Scripture, God's promise to us, is the path through the slough of despond. It is the key to escaping Doubting Castle. It is the map to the celestial city. It is the sword to fight off our enemies and our fears. Scripture, not sight, is the lightning lamp to our feet. And this, friends, is what we see in Pilgrim's Progress. A deep view of spiritual need, a clear view of the gospel and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. By his kindness alone, the imputing of his righteousness to us, so that sinners clothed in him can say, "My righteousness is the same yesterday, today, and forever." The need for a changed heart, not just to know truth, but to glorify God, enjoy him, to love him with all your heart, to come to him, to trust him, to lean on him. And Scripture as our guide. Those are the great emphases that Bunyan brings out so clearly. And all of those are presented with such a hot-blooded zeal and earnestness, not merely as true, but as desperately momentous. No wonder the great John Owen, who was Vice Chancellor of Oxford University and perhaps the greatest scholar of his day, once said, when speaking to the King, "Your Majesty, could I possess Bunyan the Tinker's ability for preaching, I would gladly give up all my learning." Thank you.